So last week, we basically only looked at a few verses, first couple verses in John, but I want to very quickly try to go through a few verses still in chapter 1. So when you go in chapter 1, verses 6 through 27, you have the testimony of John the Baptist related to his call, related to his interaction with Jesus, and so on. So in verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, meaning John the Baptist. So this word from here is a preposition, para actually is the Greek preposition, and it indicates near. So you can read this verse, there was a man sent from near God. And in Luke 1:15, it says, for he, John the Baptist, will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So this verse here hints to the place of man's origin before he's born. Have you ever thought about that? And I have. And so John is in this place near God, and he is sent. He's birthed into this world. And he has a calling on his life. And that calling takes him back to the heart of God, so to speak. And man is born. And man can have a calling. Many of us have a calling. It doesn't matter what that calling could be many different things. It doesn't necessarily mean teach, preach, whatever. Whatever that calling is, it's recognized by the individual, and it takes them back to God, if you understand what I'm saying. Verse 7, this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. So he came to witness the light. Why? And he answers that in the verse, that so that through him, through John the Baptist, all men there hearing his message might believe. And in verse 8, it says that he was not the light. And he emphatically says this on various occasions. He says, I am not the light, but I've come to bear witness of the light. So that should be the testimony of a Christian, that we bear witness of the light. We bear witness of Christ. We bear witness of the hand of God and what he's done in our life. So John says, there stands, when they're asking him these questions, the Pharisees send individuals asking John questions, which we're going to see in a minute. But John says that there stands one among you, meaning Christ, who you do not know. And it's interesting, if you look at that phrase, do not know, it's probably, I don't know, 100 times in the entire Bible, different contexts, you know, different meanings. But it emphasizes that once we did not know, and because the Lord worked in some way in our lives, brought us to know. So he tells them, he says, there's one among you, speaking of this light, that you don't know. And it's very true today where people don't know. Jesus is the light, and you hear them make light of that, make fun of that, but they don't know, they don't understand. Verse 9, I have this from the Amplified because I like how it says it in the Amplified. He says, there it was, the true light was then coming into the world, the genuine, perfect, steadfast light that illuminates every person. Every person that has this desire, even though sometimes, like the religion I came from, the Catholic religion, you know, they portray certain doctrines. And I sat there as a little kid, and my heart, for some reason, wanted to know the Lord. But I didn't get to know the Lord there in church and going to school. I went to church before school every day. But in God's time, a witness came, and I believed. I believed the witness and responded. So there is an illumination that the Lord brings initially into the Christian's life. But see, that's not a one-time thing, because we walk with the Lord and he brings illumination along the path. We read his word. We may not understand everything. We may read something, and then the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, illuminates that to us and takes that and puts that in our heart. It's awesome, really. Verse 10 is an interesting verse, speaking of Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Let me read it exactly. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Or as some translations say, the world did not recognize him. So here you have all these religious leaders in Israel. And there they are, they're studying the scriptures. You know, the scribes, they would write the scriptures over and over again, and they would transfer them from one set of scrolls to another set of scrolls. And the Pharisees studied the law, and the rabbis took 30 years of study and memorization to become a rabbi. They had to memorize the entire Old Testament. You have all these people doing all these things, and yet the light that Christ brings, they didn't see it. It's crazy. It's an amazing thing, but I mean, not in a good way. They were not illuminated. Why did they not recognize Jesus when John the Baptist recognized Jesus? Well, there's different reasons, but one of them is that the Jews had this preconceived idea of what was going to take place. See, they were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from the Roman yoke. Okay, and that was their bent. That was what they were looking for. They were under the Roman Empire. They didn't want to be under these rules and regulations and all these laws and the oppression. And so they were looking for a Messiah that would deliver them from that. John the Baptist, on the other hand, he was looking for the Messiah, period. However he comes. And I don't want to get bogged down here, but, you know, I can look for the Lord to come in the way I want him to come. And he may not come that way. And I might not see him in my life because I'm looking for him to do this and he's over here doing this. So it's interesting that all these religious leaders missed it. It's just, you know, they had this preconceived idea. Oh, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to deliver us from the Roman yoke. In John 1:29, this is what John sees. Verse 29, chapter 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John sees Jesus as the Lamb of God. There's not many people that saw Jesus at first and knew that he's the Lamb of God. One, I believe, was Simeon in, I think it's the first chapter of Luke, first or second chapter. He recognized this little baby who's going to, you know, be the rise and fall of many in Israel. And he prophesies. And then you have John the Baptist who recognized the Messiah. And the Jews, with all this religious activities and the things that they did, they never see it. And I wonder if the church today has preconceived ideas that may cause them to miss what the Lord is doing or wants to do today. It's an interesting thought. So John the Baptist is believed to be part of the Essene community. You probably have never heard that. The Essenes were a group that left the cities because of the Greek empires wouldn't let the Jews do what the Jewish law said, and they were forcing them to do things that were not you know, Jewish sin against, you know, the word of God and everything. So a group of them left and went out to the desert in Qumran. And that's where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, in those caves. And they believe by recent scrolls that they've looked at, that not scriptural scrolls, but other historical documents that the Jews put there. They believe that he was in the wilderness waiting for the Messiah. That's why he's baptizing, and he's baptizing from where he baptized to Qumran is probably 6, 7, 8 miles. It's not very far. So he's out there and he's doing these, I guess what the Lord is showing him, he's baptizing. So in verse 34, he says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. See, that's why he's in the wilderness. He's preparing the way of the Lord. He's telling people to repent. And the Lord has sent him to prepare a way. He's preparing a way of the Lord. And he was quite successful in doing that. Now, it's interesting that even though Jesus came, and I imagine that whenever he goes over and he's baptized, that John the Baptist, he receives this manifestation of Christ, this personal manifestation of Christ, and he sees what's going on. And in 1 John, when we were looking at that before, I taught two classes on the manifestation of Christ from chapter 3, from a verse that is mistranslated in our Bibles, except for one Bible I find it's correct. And it talks about the personal manifestation of Christ to the believer. See, we can have a personal manifestation of Christ and see something maybe that others don't see. And so I believe that what's going on with John, that he has this manifestation, he sees the Lord, he sees the direction, he sees what's going on. And then eventually he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And so he knows that because the Lord was manifest to him and he fades into the background and he's eventually killed. So the Jews, they looked for a Messiah. It was concealed in Jesus. I never saw it. The Jews looked for Elijah, who was concealed in John the Baptist. They never saw that. So the Lord has this thing about hiding things. He hides things. He hides things in his word so that the right heart condition can come along and that comes up. He does this with people, with John the Baptist, Elijah. Remember, it says Elijah must come first. That's in Malachi. And so the Lord does this hiding. He puts things in a place where not everybody's going to see it. It takes a certain heart to see certain things. Did you know that? It's just like for you. You responded to the Lord, and you can see things now that people who have not responded to the Lord cannot see. So that continues on. The Lord does that. Now, go down to verse 20. I want to read a couple of verses here. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. This is John the Baptist. Verse 21. And the Pharisees send people to Jesus. They send people to this point. They're sending him to John to question him. See, they know something's going on. He's baptizing people. They're following him. They're in the wilderness. That's not the most, you know, comfortable place if you've ever been in a wilderness. And so they know something's going on. And remember, they're looking for a Messiah to deliver them. And one of the signs is Elijah must come first. And so they go out and they ask him this. And they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said to him, I am not. Are you the prophet? Now, do you know who the prophet is? And I'll read it to you. This is Deuteronomy, Moses writes this. This is Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And he's speaking of Jesus. He's going to raise Jesus up. That's why the Jews are asking him, are you the prophet? Not just any of the prophets from the Old Testament. They're looking back to Moses, and Moses is saying somebody's going to come. Are you the prophet that Moses is talking about? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an account to those who send us? What do you say about yourself? Now, this question they're asking him, and you, when you read the scriptures, you'll see this with Jesus. You'll see this with different men in the Bible. You'll see this with Jesus. You see it with John the Baptist here. They ask a question, and John doesn't answer their question. See, they ask Jesus questions, and a lot of times he just says something completely different. So what's happening here? See, our culture is based off of the Greek culture. In our culture, we want to know. We want to question. We want the answers to our question. With the rabbis in Israel, that's not how it worked. They would do this thing, it's called remez. What they would do is they would give them a hint. And you see this with the prodigal son. Yes, the prodigal son, where this lawyer asked Jesus questions. And Jesus would say, okay, well, you tell me, what does the Bible say? So if you were to sum up the whole Bible, give me one sentence. Do it in a sentence. That's pretty hard. So this guy says, you love the Lord God with all your heart, you know, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus said, you've answered right. So Jesus doesn't always give the answer. John doesn't give the answer. This is what he does. Verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, he doesn't answer the question. He is pointing them to what they should know from the scriptures. He's pointing them or giving them a hint. Now, this is what's going on here with me. You go and you look at that and you will see. If you read it right, you understand. Because the verse in he's quoting is Isaiah 43. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So John, like Jesus, expected them to know that verse and expected them to know the context of that verse. That's what rabbis did. When you were trained as a rabbi, you had to memorize the verses, but you had to actually know the context, the setting around the verses, so you could, you know, interpret that and look at that thing and say, okay, I see what's going on. So the context behind what John the Baptist is telling them is that the Lord pardons iniquity and that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. So he was basically saying to them that you and the Pharisees have iniquity and you need to get that right, and then the glory of the Lord will be revealed to you. You understand what's going on. So I like how the Lord kind of hides these little things in the verses. But because the Jews here, their desire for the Messiah was for them, it was a self-centered desire. They wanted to be delivered from what they were under. I understand that. But because they had that type of desire, they didn't see the Lord. They didn't see John. They didn't see Jesus when he came. So they never came to understand what was really going on. Now, I just want to, before we go to chapter 2, I just want to just give you this real quick. They're comparing what the Jews looked for back then and still look for today that are parallels in the scriptures. They're looking for a Messiah. In Revelation, what you see come along is the beast. The Jews look for Elijah. In Revelation, you see the Antichrist. They look for the prophet that we just talked about, that Moses, you know, was saying. and what you see is the false prophet. So it seems to me that because they are not looking for the right thing, you know, the Lord's just going to let them follow their heart, and they're going to be caught up in the deception, just like people today. If you don't follow the Lord closely, we can be deceived. And Jesus says that in Matthew 24. It's the first thing he says. They ask him, when is the time of your coming? When shall these things be? First thing he says is, let no man deceive you. First thing. So that tells you something. That's where the focus needs to be. You walk with him, let no man deceive you. Okay, so let's go to chapter 2. Now, whenever we go through John here, I'll be looking at some of the things that are not taught on as much. Like some of these parts of John, I've heard teaching, you know, on them 15, 20 times. Different pastors, different people. But there's other areas of John that hold all this truth. Remember, when you have the scriptures, you have the story, you have the surface thing. But there's always a deeper thing moving. So the surface thing is okay. We can learn things. We can teach people, things related to a story or whatever. But there are things there that the Lord lays there that are like mining gold. They're deeper, and they're like tremendous truth that will really change a person's heart and life. And for me, I can both. But I want to grow in the Lord. I want to go further in the Lord in my relationship. I don't want to stay where I am. I want to see the Lord work in others' lives. And I want to see the Lord work in my life through whatever circumstance. And I know that's not an easy thing to say. I mean, I've been through some horrendous circumstances in my life, like my wife has. But if we can keep our eyes on the Lord, we'll be able to glean something of eternal value in those different situations. Doesn't matter what they are. The Lord is looking at our heart, period. No matter what's going on in our life, he's looking at the heart. And he looks to see our response to him, to others, to the situation. Now, do we want to cuss out the present? Or are we going to say, Lord, you're in control? There's Christians that cuss out the present. The last president, whatever president, this politician, that politician. See, that's going to come and go. But what the Lord does in our lives is going to be for all eternity. So this needs to be our focus. Now let's go to second chapter. Now the second chapter is the wedding in Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. How many times have we heard that story? It's just like little kids. When I was a Sunday school superintendent for 15 some years. And I would get the teachers, I said, okay, at first I started with booklets, and I said, okay, now I want you to go home, and I want you to be before the Lord this week, so when you come in, you have something to give these kids from the Word of God. And they, at first they had a real tough time with it, but they did really, really well. But I was thinking, Jonah, how many times have we heard the story of Jonah? There are things hidden in Jonah that people have no idea are there because their focus is on the whale. That's not the purpose of the book. Matter of fact, that is a small area of the book, and that's what we focus on, swallowed up by a big fish. So there's areas of the scriptures that we take our preconceived ideas when we go and we read them, and we take our ideas, and we know this already, so let's go to the next verse. But I always tell students, I say, listen, I give them reading assignments, and I say, read the assignments slowly. Meditate on the word. Read a verse and stop and think about it. Read the next verse, stop and think about it. Note something down if something strikes you from the verse. Maybe the Lord's going to show you something related to that. So let's look at something here dealing with the wedding of Cana that moves a little deeper than just the story, although we're going to look at a few verses related to the story also. But in this particular story, the focus is usually on changing the water to the wine. See, and I believe that if we approach these things and that's our focus, then we're going to miss certain things. Because the Lord, see, He wants to teach us. He wants to teach us beyond the story. So verse 1, we're going to get stuck on verse 1 here for a little bit. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, whenever we read this, John is saying, on the third day. So now we assume that John is saying, which he is, on the third day. He doesn't specify what third day this is. If you go back into the previous chapter, and you go through it real slowly, and you start to number the days, you'll find out that when you come to chapter 2, verse 1, you're at like 5 days. Not three. So what is going on here? Why is John saying three, and it's really not three, from verse 1? Well, there's something happening here in this verse. The third day, if you go back, now remember the disciples, the apostles, they were familiar with the Old Testament. And you see that they quote from it. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's quoting from the Old Testament. They had memorized a lot of these verses. When you go back into Leviticus, now, this is dealing with the offerings. And a lot of the offerings, what they would do is they would have the offering, and the Lord would allot a certain part of the offering to the priests. And the priests were allowed to eat that, as if it's a lamb, they were allowed to eat that, them, you know, their household or whatever. And on the third day, what had to take place is the flesh of the animal had to be destroyed. They couldn't partake of it after the third day. Third day, that was it. It had to be destroyed. This is Leviticus 7, verse 15. Excuse me. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burnt with fire. So the offering couldn't be eaten. It could be eaten until the third day. Then it had to be done away with. Now, this particular typology, the Lord sets these things in Leviticus, in other places also, but Leviticus is such a rich book dealing with all these different typologies. It's an incredible book. But the Lord sets up this typology to follow through the scriptures into the New Testament. And of course, we know that the resurrection of Christ began on the third day, right? So the third day is the day of resurrection. We as Christians are to be moving in this resurrection life. When we experience our third day, meaning that our flesh is done away with, our carnal nature is done away with, then we experience resurrection life. We don't experience resurrection life if our flesh is alive, if we are moving in the flesh, in the carnal nature, carnal man, if the carnal man is dominant in our life, then we are not moving in this resurrection life. It's not that, okay, Jesus rose and we rose with him. Well, that there is an aspect of truth there. But if you look at the writings of Paul, Paul says, and he relates to this in a different way, relating to the flesh, where that must die. Now, I have a couple examples for you here. One is in 2 Timothy. Well, let's do this is Romans 6:5 first. Paul says this, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," not his death, "in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." 2 Timothy 2:11. "If we die with him," now he's not talking about going up on the cross next to Jesus. He's talking about a death that occurs that in Christian circles we call the death to self. Now that phrase is not in the Bible, but there's probably at least, I know there's at least 7, 8, 9, 10 scriptures with that particular truth in, but not those that particular phrase. So he says, if we die with him, we will also live with him. And if you look at that, the context of that verse, Paul is writing about all the troubles he suffered in the gospel, in the will of God. In other words, Paul died to his old life, being a Pharisee, and he's it's not what I want any longer, it's what the Lord wants. When he first experienced this with Christ on the road to Damascus, he says, "Lord, what would you have me do?" So the Lord broke something in Paul right away. He goes to the city, you know the story, he receives a sight and begins to preach and go different places, and he's preaching Christ. So in the teachings of Paul, he talks about the flesh and the carnal man, especially in Romans, talks about the carnal man. The carnal man is the enemy of God. He goes through all these different things. So the teaching for the Christian is that on the third day, there is to be a resurrection. But remember, to have a resurrection, you must have a death. There has to be a death. You can't have a resurrection without a death. So you have a death, and the death that we are to know and experience is this death to self. Whenever that takes place in our life, and we're not going back to all the old stuff from before, when we experience death to self, there's a death where it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. Then there's a resurrection, and we begin to move in this resurrection life. It's just not a phrase. It's just not some subject in the scriptures. It's just not something we hear about. It is a real way of walking, a real way of life that we as Christians should be in and walking in. See, this is dynamic because it will totally change our life if we are walking in this way. So there were many things the Lord, over the years, the Lord has tested me in that area. And the latest one was, okay, I was teaching in the Bible school up north, had all my family there, all my grandkids, my daughters or daughter-in-laws have babies. Who wants to leave that? But the Lord said, leave, come to Florida. Wow. Okay, Lord, not what I want, but not my will, but yours be done. It's easy to say. But when the Lord says, okay, this is what I want, it might not be so easy to do. I'm not going to share any more related to my life because I don't like to talk about myself. If I do, if I mention anything, it's related to the teaching for your benefit. The Lord, I'll share this with you. The Lord came to me in 2019. I was sitting in church and sitting with Linda, and the Lord impressed upon me, I'm sending you to Cuba. I'm thinking, what? Who's going to Cuba that I know? So I leaned over to Linda, but I knew. I said, the Lord wants to send me to Cuba. She says, oh, okay. I'm done singing. Okay. 2019, he sent a friend of mine who's a missionary to the pastors in Central America. He says, we're doing a seminar in Cuba. Why don't you pray about coming? I said, I don't have to pray. The Lord already told me a month ago I was going to go. So, and I don't want to go to Cuba. I've been on the mission field before, and it has not been a picnic, but it's been a wonderful experience, and the Lord has done tremendous things, you know, outward and inward. But see, we have to come to the place where we say, okay, it's not my will, but thine be done, like Jesus said. You know, there has to be a death where we say, okay, it's not my will any longer. Lord, what would you have me to do? Oh, I'm just going to go over and do this. I'm going to go do this, whatever, or go here or go there. I don't know. I think we should consult with the Lord. You know, if he's our Lord, you know, we should want to know what he wants. You know, he may say, okay. He might not say anything. He's like, go, you know, so go do whatever. And he might say, no. I want you to do this, or I want you to be here or there. So there has to be this death, because if there isn't, and I see many Christians where it's all about them, you know, what they want, how they want it, they want position, whatever they want, and they don't understand that they become a detriment to their own spiritual development. Because now, if I'm going to hold on to what I want or what I think. Have you ever thought a particular thing and you found out there wasn't what the Lord was doing or wanting the whole time? Yeah. If I'm going to hold on to these things, then I can't walk in this resurrection life. It's just the way it is. Because there is not a death. So this is a wonderful thing. This is 2 Corinthians 13:4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. So again, I believe Paul is looking at this thing where you can't do that. You can't live like Jesus lived without moving in this resurrection life. I mean, you can go through the motions. You know, we can do works. We can do a lot of things. But see, the Lord is more interested in you than he is what you can do. He is more interested in your heart than what you can do for him. See, now, it's okay to do works. But there's certain things in works that need to be correct for there to be the results the Lord wants from that. So our third day, whenever that is, you know, whenever that takes place where there's a death, our third day will be when the flesh is done away with. And by the way, this doing away of the flesh is one of the qualifications for the union with Christ, the marriage. It's one of them. Remember, the bride has made herself ready. Not that God's going to do all the work. He does the work, but, you know, there are things he wants you to do and me to do. And he says that the bride has made herself ready. So, maybe I'll teach on that someday, the different qualifications, because I think that we're not aware of it. A lot of Christians aren't aware of it. It's just not an automatic thing. Now, I say that, and sometimes I get in trouble because people don't believe it. I take them to the scriptures and show them. I mean, I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible. It's quite a few places. All you need to do is go to Matthew 25, and you'll see. But anyway, One of the things that, and we'll leave that subject and go on to a couple more verses here. One of the things that, if you don't hear anything that I've taught this evening, remember this. Jesus will not marry flesh. He won't marry flesh. That's why the preparation. That's why he's preparing a bride. He's going to have a bride, yes. But if we are carrying stinking flesh around with us as a Christian, and we'll still go to heaven, but that may disqualify us. So this is some serious stuff in the scriptures. But, you know, it's not hard. Jesus makes things very easy in the scriptures. All we need to do is will to do it, and he helps us. You know, Lord, I want to walk with you. If this means walking with you, I'll walk that way. Okay? All right, I'll help you walk. I'll help you go that way. Okay, so in chapter 2, verse 9, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Now, this is dealing, of course, with this wedding in Cana. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Verse 10. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. So if you look at this story here, and you examine it real closely, you'll see certain people there. For example, you'll see the master of the feast. Some Bibles call him the ruler of the feast. He was taking care of probably, you know, setting everything up and make sure it was running smoothly. So you had him. You had the bridegroom. You had the invited guests. You had the servants. Okay? So the master and the bridegroom did not know, and probably the bride, did not know what had happened with this water being changed to wine. Who knew what happened there? Who did Jesus tell to fill up the pots? Servants. So you would think that the servants, because they are actually touching and handling this water and the cup, they know what they put in the top of the pot. They know what's coming out. It's not the same thing. It's not the same color. Wine's not the same color as water. And they're carrying it. Probably they're carrying it like this. That's what I would be doing. But you would think that they would have understood what happened, but they didn't. They saw the physical miracle, but they didn't see the glory of God. See, the Israelites in the wilderness, they saw the works of God in Psalms. It says, but Moses saw or knew the ways of God. So the ways of God are what's really important, more so than the miracles. The miracles are good, but seeing the natural thing without seeing the ways of God or seeing something more than that is not beneficial, not much. Just like healing. Healing is good. But remember, every time a person's healed physically, the Lord is after something spiritually. He's after something of eternal value there in the individual or maybe someone around them. Because a healed body eventually ends up in the grave anyway. So he's looking for something more than just the physical healing, as good as that is. I have seen physical healings. I've seen them on the mission field. Somebody be raised from the dead. I mean, there's things that happen, but you must see beyond that. You know, what is the Lord after here? What is he looking to do in the inner man of the individual, or in my case, in with me, you know, or you? What is he looking to do in your heart? Because what is done in the heart is what is going to last for all eternity. So that has to be a weightier thing. So here you have the servants. You have all these people that are there. You have the servants who actually put the water in, take the water out, take it to the guests. And in verse 11 is where you see the real crux or the focus of this whole thing. Now, we focus on the water being changed to wine. Well, that's okay. That's fine. That's a scriptural teaching, yes. But what was the Lord after in doing that? And is that important to me today to understand something beyond the physical thing there? Okay, verse 11. The beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And here's what I want you to see. See, the disciples were there. The disciple will be the one who is in the know. In other words, the Lord, when he has a disciple, he will work on them and in them in a way to help them to see, to open up their eyes to what he's doing, to the ways of God, to other things, you know, whatever's there, whatever's moving. He opens up their eyes, and the disciples were willing. And Jesus did that, you know, as they went along, and especially after his ascension. But it says here in verse 11, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed. You would think the servants would the ones would believe, because they were the ones that touched the water, so to speak, and they were right there. But no, Jesus was looking to do something in his disciples that would be something of eternal value beyond changing the water into wine. So you see this many times in the scriptures, if you pay attention, that the Lord, he teaches us something beyond the surface thing. See, he has all these little nuggets there. And it's not just for information that I can say, oh, I know this about the Bible or that about the Bible, or I can tell you this here or that there. No, the reason why these things, or one of the reasons why they're hidden, is so that the heart that really wants the Lord and wants to know him will discover that, and it will be an illumination for them. The word becomes illuminated. It's like you know, when you get saved, people sometimes say, oh, the light went on. Well, that's to be a thing that happens, that we see things and the Lord opens our eyes. When I went to Bible school, I would sit there and I would listen, but I would always look for what the Lord was you know, putting there. Because sometimes someone may be teaching on this thing here, and the Lord can teach you something over here. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. It's a nice thing. But the heart has to be open and willing and wanting that. You know, do you want more of Jesus? Not head knowledge, but knowing him in relationship closer and closer, knowing him more than you do today, or you did last week or last month. So not all Christians want that. It's sad, but it's true. And you say, well, I don't know of any Christians that wouldn't want that. Well, all you have to do is watch their lives. They might not say it with their mouth, but they say it with their life. So your life will tell the Lord whether you want more of him or you don't. whether you're satisfied where you are, you know, or you want more. You want the Lord to work in a greater way in your life, or you don't. Depends on, you know what's going on in a person's life. You can see, some people just, I had a student years ago who came into class, and he flagged me after class. He wanted to talk to me, and he's telling me that he's living with a woman. I said, listen, you're in Bible school. First of all, you're a Christian. You should know better. If you don't, get in the scriptures and find out. Oh, I know I shouldn't do that. I said, well, if you want my advice, you need to break that off. I said, the Lord wants you here. He wants you sitting under the word and learning of him. And I won't tell you what he said to me, but it wasn't anything bad, but he thought that he could just dabble with that and it would be okay. Well, he wasn't in class. I didn't see him for like a year and a half later. He came back to class. So you can tell by watching someone's life how much of the Lord they really want. Sometimes you can tell. So the disciples believed. Now, in closing, I just want to show you this very quickly. In verse 13, let me see here. Yes, 13 through the end of the chapter is the cleansing of the temple. Now, the cleansing of the temple is found in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cleansing, you know what the cleansing of the temple is? Where Jesus goes in and drives out the people that are there, the money changers. Okay. So it's found late, much, much later in all the other Gospels. John doesn't put it in his Gospel toward the end. He puts it toward the beginning. So that left a lot of theologians to say, well, there was two cleansings of the temple. So you'll see that if you look at commentaries that some of them believe there was two cleansings. I don't believe there's two cleansings. I believe it was one, but John is bringing out some different aspects of it that the others do not. But there's a reason, and I'll tell you in a little bit, why I believe that John puts this cleansing of the temple in the second chapter rather than in the end of the book. Let me see, how much time do we have here? Can I keep you a little bit later? Another 10 minutes? Is that okay? Okay. Verse 13, I want to just go over this, the cleansing a little bit so we understand what's really taking place. Now, I've heard this taught on many times also. Verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now this was the Passover, which is one of the greatest feasts that the Jews did and still do. And people would come from all over Palestine. They would come from all over the Mediterranean area out of Palestine, all over the known world. Jews would do this pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to the Passover, and they would go through the Passover rituals and the lamb and all that. So for that particular time, they estimated there was like 2.25 million, possibly 2.25 million people in Jerusalem at the time to attend the Passover. Okay. The Jews had a tax for everybody over the age of 19. So when you came into the temple there and they're going to do the sacrifice for your family, you had to pay a temple tax. And the temple tax was quite a bit. Now, if you understand that if people were coming from all over the known world, they're not all bringing the same currency. Just like if you go to a mission field, you have to go and exchange your currency there for the currency in that country. So you have all these people coming. That's why you have in this cleansing of the temple the money changers. That's what they're there for. They're changing their money for them. Verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So why would Jesus, this was something that they did. Why would Jesus go in there and throw them out? First of all, the setup in the temple was the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the outer court, and then you had the court of the Gentiles. Okay. This was taking place in the court of the Gentiles, from what I have understood and read and studied. So you had the oxen, the sheep, and the doves, and the money changers, all doing business in the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles was a place where Gentiles could come if they wanted to be converted to Judaism, if you want to say it that way, or if they wanted to be involved with the Passover, try to get closer to God or whatever, they would come to the court of Gentiles. They couldn't go any closer to the temple because they weren't Jewish. So all this activity is in that place. So why would Jesus go there and drive out these people? Well, remember I said that they had a temple tax? The temple tax at that time for the Passover collected between $100,000 to $150,000 in our currency. Now, that's a lot of money now. What about 2,000 years ago? But that's a lot of money, a lot of money. So they're taxing the people. Secondly, the money changers, when they're changing the money, they're just not making a small profit. When I went to Guatemala, I've been there many times, you could either go to the bank and change your money, or you can do it through a street vendor, but you have to be careful. And so they would give you, the banks would not give you as much for your money as the street vendors. These money changers were ripping off the people. They were charging them sometimes 15 times more than they should have. Then you had those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves. Now that was necessary for the offerings. If you were rich, you could buy an oxen. If you were kind of like middle class, you could buy a sheep. If you were poor, you could buy a dove. That's why the doves. So what they had was this, of course, according to Leviticus, that the sacrifices had to be without blemish. So they would have these inspectors there. And if somebody outside of the temple would bring a sheep, or maybe a poor person brings a dove, the inspector would take that, he could reject it. And they did that. They rejected it so that the people would buy the sheep and the oxen and the dove in the temple, which had a inflated around 15 times what they could buy outside the temple. So again, they're extorting the people. This is like a shakedown. They want their money. So Jesus, he sees this. And what makes him so, I believe, makes him so mad, and it's so bad because all this was done under the name of religion. They're shaking down the people. They're getting a lot more. Here's this poor person, and they want to come in with their dove. Now, first of all, they traveled maybe 1,000 miles to get there. They don't have money, much money. They want to buy a dove outside and bring it in, and they're telling them, no, you can't. You have to buy this, and they come. They have to sacrifice. They're there for the Passover. They don't want to just go home, so they have to come up with a price to pay. So Jesus doesn't like that too much. And then secondly, here you might have a Gentile who's coming into the court of Gentiles, and he wants to find the Lord, wants to find God. And here all this stuff is going on that is far, far, far from what God would want. So a combination of things, Jesus doesn't like it. Verse 16. And Jesus said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So I looked at this in each gospel. And each gospel says something a little bit different. This says a house of merchandise. Matthew says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Mark says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. That's a quote from Isaiah 56. So you have this overlap between the different gospels. But there's two things here that stand out. My house shall be a house of prayer and should be for all the nations. That's why I think the Lord was kind of upset because, like I said, if this Gentile comes into the court of Gentiles, he sees all this going on. He's saying, is this what, you know, the God of Israel is really like? So Jesus didn't take kindly to this. And then Luke adds the phrase, you have made the house of the Lord a den of thieves. See, they were ripping off the people. That's why he says that. So there are some reasons why Jesus acted like this, I believe. One, because God's house was being desecrated. In other words, they weren't showing reverence to the Lord. And I've seen this for a long time. Now, we, I don't know, maybe the last, how many years now? 7 years? When we were up north, before we came down here, we went and visited maybe 4, 5, 6 churches. Down here, before we came to this church, we visited maybe 3 or 4 different churches. Maybe more than that, 3 or 4. I don't know. Lose track. But one of the things that I see that's different now than it was years ago was not always, but a lot of times when people would come into church, they would come in with a different heart attitude, more of a reverence for the Lord. And looking to come to meet with the Lord, to experience his presence. And, you know, if you see the Lord, if I see the Lord, what that is going to do is take us down. If you look at all the examples of appearances of the Lord or the angel of the Lord in the Bible, one of the things you see continually is when people see the Lord or the angel of the Lord, what do? They fall down with their faces in the dirt. They're just like, because there's this reverence or they're actually afraid if we would see the holiness of God or have a picture of that, I don't know. I think we would be a little overwhelmed. We'd be a little overwhelmed, I believe. So there was no reverence for the house of God. All this stuff's going on. Another reason is that Jesus was demonstrating, I believe, that the sacrifices that they were doing were not relevant. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you follow the prophet Jeremiah, I have their couple quotes. Well, I won't do the one in Jeremiah, maybe just a couple verses here. It says, but this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I command you. Isaiah, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? That's the Lord asking the people, the leaders, the priests. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come and appear before me, who has required this of your hand, to trample my courts He says, bring no more futile sacrifices. This is what Isaiah is saying to the people through the Lord. He's delivering this message. Bring no futile sacrifices. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. So the Lord, he looks past the surface thing. He's looking past the offerings to the heart that brings it. He always does that. He did that way back when. In Leviticus, he did that. He looks past that, and he looks to the heart that's bringing it. That's always the way it is with a sacrifice. It's not just the sacrifice. It's just not, oh, I'm bringing a lamb to be sacrificed. I'm scrimping and saving all year to bring this lamb to sacrifice. Okay, the Lord will accept that. But see, he's looking past the lamb to the heart, because that's what's going to please him more than the sacrifice. So I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord and do this work or that work or go to the mission field. Well, okay, that's all right. But be aware, the Lord is looking past the works on the mission field to the heart. The Lord works on the worker in the work. That's what's to happen. So when things don't go right, when you're in the works, just don't get all huffy. Just understand the Lord wants to work on the worker in the works. Because rarely things go smooth, in my experience. And so you have to kind of go with the flow. I mean, I could tell you some stories when I went to Guatemala the first time. I was like, oh my goodness. The first time on the mission field. And the Lord put me through the ringer. I mean, the ringer. And every time I went on the mission field, my life was almost taken every time except one. And that was because I was with Linda. Her and I went. We went over to Europe. But you have to be aware that it's not that you're going to do this great work. It's that you want the great work to be done in you through it. And then people benefit also. So it's a work of the Spirit done in the individual while they're doing whatever work the Lord has before you. Is it making it clear for you? Okay. So he's also saying this, that the sacrifices they're doing are not relevant, like the prophets had been saying time and time again to Israel. And then the last one was related to the outer court, which I said before. Verse 17, in closing, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And that's actually prophesied in Malachi. And in closing, I'll just read that. Get there. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger. See, is this the right scripture?
It's 69:9 in the reference on my hat.
Okay. Yeah, I have the wrong scripture reference here, but I think it's the one in Psalms where it says that the zeal for my house has eaten me up. In other words, it's consumed me. That's what the word means, consumed me. And so that was a verse that the disciples knew, and at the time, they probably have so much commotion. Jesus, remember, he makes a whip, which I actually wanted to actually share about. It says in the King James, he makes a small whip. I don't think it was a small whip, because another place in Acts, the same word is used, and it's meaning they were in a violent storm on the ocean or Mediterranean, whatever, wherever it was, and they had the lifeboat attached to the ship with this type of rope. So it's not no piece of string.
Not lightweight, right? Yeah.
No, it's going to be, it says a small cord. Maybe it meant not this big, but this big. But it was thick when Jesus, you know, did that. But anyway, later on, afterward, they remembered that was a psalm scripture, you know. The zeal of your house is even, and Jesus did that because he had a zeal for the house of the Lord. He wanted to see people changed. That's one of the reasons you go to church, you know, to have the presence of the Lord, see the presence of the Lord, have, you know, praise the Lord, and worship the Lord, but to be changed. See, that's a good thing. Okay. Any questions?
I have a question.
Yes.
Servants versus the disciples. It said about then the disciples believed. Was that because the disciples were picked out as mentioning?
I know what you're saying.
Didn't say anything about the servants.
No, some early on, somehow or other, the disciples were saved. At this point, they were already saved.
But it was the importance was brought out about the disciples because they were followers. I mean, they.
Right. And the belief, when it says they believed, they followed Jesus, but I think this was a, how do they say it now? A certain moment. It was a moment where things really changed for them. They saw the glory of God. See, we can follow the Lord and never see the glory of God. But if you really see the glory of God, it's, you can't, you can't come away from that and explain it to someone. But they believed. They saw something.
I think it's kind of like what you mentioned earlier, the little mini revelation knowledge is one of the words we used to use. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in the womb, and he still questioned later on. He sent a message, are you really the Christ?
Mm-hmm.
He was in jail. He was just ready to be killed. So, then it's... And they believe in that moment where that time was going on. Was like the first believer.
Right, right. I didn't look at the word, the Hebrew, Greek word, but as I read that, that something happened there with them that didn't happen with the servants. Even though the servants saw the miracle, you know, there was something that did not occur in their life, but that did in the disciples.
That light moment that we were talking about earlier.
Yes, they had this illumination.
Yes.
I was wondering if that only those that had their hearts open could see the Spirit of God descend like a dove. Was that only John the Baptist? It wasn't the Pharisees.
No.
It
was probably because of the call that he had, I think, because he was called from the womb, and it says he was in the desert.
So he was the only one, you think?
I think so. I don't know that for sure. I mean, it's a moot point. I mean, maybe someone else did it, but maybe somebody did say it. I don't know. But it would take a certain heart, I believe, to see that. It's just not everybody would see something like that. Just like not everybody saw the glory here in this passage. You know, I thought about that for a long time. Say, Lord, why didn't the servants? You would think it, but no.
They probably just thought it was a magic trick.
Yeah, probably. It's true. But the disciples are special people. So do you know that all disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples? I'll teach on that in probably chapter, when we get to chapter 8, I'll teach on that and show you. Jesus taught that. Yeah.
The disciples... They probably were with Jesus at the wedding.
Yeah.
See that